This morning we'll continue with that study on how we got the Bible, and we left off last time just talking about some internal evidences that the Bible is indeed the Word of God. I intend to go from here into the history of how we got the Bible. I'm not yet totally decided about how to go about that. I know that some of you carry different versions or use different versions of the Bible at home. The version issue is something that's divided the church in our lifetime. And the whole argument and debate has not been helpful to the cause of Christ. There's no way that you could say it has. There's a lot of division. The world laughs at us because we are arguing now among ourselves about what is the Word of God. And so we do need to understand, and we need to talk about that. And so I'm headed there. If you use one of the other versions, come ready to listen open-mindedly. Let me say this morning, the issue of our English versions is not the issue at all. There are things pertaining to versions that we should certainly look at. There's nobody here who wouldn't appreciate understanding the Bible better. There's nothing wrong with that, okay? So that's not the issue. The issue is the way in which the Word of God is translated and from what text our English Bibles come from. Those are the two issues, and we'll look at both of those. I have an opinion, but I also have a lot of facts I'd like to share with you, and then my conclusions from those facts, and just ask you to be open-minded, to consider it. That's my desire. That's my goal for you. We've taken a stand here at the church long before me that this would be a church that uses the King James Bible, sort of our official translation, the one that we use. It's our pew Bibles. When we buy tracts and Sunday school material, we use the King James Version. There's a reason that those before us, maybe some of you, helped to decide that we would use that particular version. And so there's a reason, and I want you to understand the reason, because it is a much debated and will be more debated issue in our lifetime. If the Lord tarries, my pastor of years ago, his prophecy will absolutely come true. He said the issue of the future in the church will be the question, answering the question, what is the Bible? And we are headed in that direction. You may think, well, I don't hear as much about that anymore. Well, you don't hear as much about it. But among certain individuals, there's a whole lot happening, even in this very day. The Bible and printing another Bible, a new Bible, an easier to understand Bible, a more up-to-date Bible, a more modern English Bible is something always on the minds of publishers, and the reason for that oftentimes is money. They want to sell books, and so it's a multi-million dollar enterprise and something that we should also consider. You know, we don't need book publishers being our theologians. We need to determine what the Bible says about the Bible. That's my goal. I want to help you to understand that. But before we get to that, we're talking about why should we believe the Bible? Isn't it a precious book? If you haven't found it so, you just haven't read it enough. It's a precious, wonderful treasure that is ours, the Word of God. And somebody might ask, well, why do you believe it to be the Word of God? And I'm trying to give you some evidences of that. And I'll just review briefly. We talked about we're beginning with internal evidence. The Bible claims to be the Word of God. It does in many, many places. 2 Samuel 23:2, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. 2 Samuel. So Samuel believed that the words that he shared were given to him by God. Paul instructed Timothy, all scriptures given by the inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine and reproof and so on. The writer of Hebrews declared, God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. So the writer of Hebrews says the prophets were speaking as God instructed them. So there are a lot of internal claims within the Bible that this book that we have and hold is actually God-breathed, that it's inspired of God. Because a second reason, internal, Jesus, who is God, we believe that, right? Jesus, who is God, was not a critic of the Bible. When Jesus was on the earth, there was no question as to the authority of the Word of God. He referred to the Bible that he had and held, which was the Old Testament, right? He referred to the Old Testament as the Scriptures or as the Word of God. He said in Hebrews, or it is said of him in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 7, "Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God." So Jesus believed the Scriptures to be the very words of God. In John chapter 5, he told the Emmaus disciples, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." The Word of God, the Old Testament Scriptures, testify of me. Thirdly, internal evidence, because the disciples, they weren't critics of the Bible either. They didn't question the Scriptures. They just believed them. There was no doubt in their mind that these writings were from God, that they were inspired of God. And they affirmed that in their life by living it and preaching it for a lifetime. But I remind you also, they died for what they believed. Very unlikely that all of the apostles would die defending something that they knew was a hoax, or that they questioned considerably themselves. No, they believed it enough to die for it. Number four reason, because of fulfilled prophecy, we believe the Bible. That's amazing to me. It's always my go-to point when I'm talking to an unsaved person who questions the authority of the Word of God. The Bible has many, 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 many predictions in it. Many of them, and perhaps most of them, have already come to pass. Many of them had to do with the Gentiles of old and the Jewish nation with respect to those Gentiles. And they've been fulfilled. The times of the Gentile in Daniel chapter 2. Judah's captivity to Babylon prophesied in Jeremiah 25. The work of John the Baptist that we're looking at in the Sunday morning service. Malachi chapter 3. Christ would come from a woman, be virgin born. All the way back to Genesis chapter 3, the seed of a woman. From Bethlehem he would come. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Israel would become a nation again. Ezekiel 36 and verse 8, fulfilled in our lifetime, 1948. Peter's three denials, and on and on and on it goes. So reasons that we believe and trust the Word of God to be the very Word of God from within the Bible, internal reasons, the fulfillment of prophecy. Now I want to move. That's where we left off last time. That was my quick review. I'll slow down just a little bit and we'll continue with number five, the continuity of the Bible. The continuity of the Bible. Continuity, what is that? If I were to have a long wire and it ran all over under the pews and around, and I had both ends of that wire up here, I could determine whether there was a break in the wire. How would you do that? Well, you send a little bit of current down this side and you put the other side of your little jumper wire on the other end of it, and in the middle you've got a little meter that's sending current this way, and if it comes out this side, it'll register as resistance. It'll register as resistance from the other direction. And so I send current that way. If it comes out on this side, I know there's not a break in the wire. Does that make sense? Continuity, unbroken continuity. The Bible is a very large book. You're not gonna sit down and read it in a week, probably. You're gonna spread it out, you're gonna jump around, and you need to believe that the Bible has continuity, that the thoughts are connected, that no part of the Bible disagrees with the other parts of the Bible. It all works together, it fits together completely and has complete continuity. There are major themes that run throughout the Bible without interruption, without contradictions. The theme of sin, for instance. God didn't start off with sin in the Garden of Eden and tell about sin, and halfway through he changed and sin was something else, or started by... No, sin's... The history of sin traced through the Bible has complete continuity. You can understand where it came from, what's happened, how it's affected us, and what's going to be the result. That's a theme through the Bible. Continuity is there. There's the idea of the nature of God. the God of Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God, that God is the same God that will meet us when we step into the throne room of glory. The same God. And everything you know about God, though we don't know all of it in Genesis 1:1, everything is built upon the preceding truth of the Word of God. Never a contradiction, always continuity all the way through the Scriptures. How about salvation? In Genesis chapter 3, in verse 15, it was described how that the seed of a woman would bruise the head of the serpent. Do you remember that? And we have our first introduction to the Lord Jesus Christ in Genesis chapter 3. And our salvation would be from that head bruiser. And the Bible is a story of how Christ came into the world through the nation of Israel, how he was promised before he got here, how it was predicted how he would come, what he would do and where he would go, and what he's doing now. And all of that is a theme, goes all the way through the Bible, the continuity through this extremely large book, the continuity of thought, the presentation, the realization, the exaltation of Christ. It's a story told in the Bible. And it's not like he stops in the middle and changes his mind and there's a new premise for what's being told. No, it starts in the beginning and it runs all the way through an unbroken theme. Does that seem like a big deal to you? To have a book like this written by so many people with so many unbroken themes, it's amazing. It's a miracle. Pretty awesome if you consider the fact that the Bible was written over a long period of time. 1600 years, we said before, a span of 40 generations. Approximately 40 authors from every walk of life. Moses was a political leader trained in the universities of Egypt, we would say in our modern vernacular. Peter was a fisherman. Amos, a herdsman. Joshua, a military general. Nehemiah was a cupbearer to the king of Persia. Daniel was prime minister in the courts of Babylon. Luke was a physician. Solomon was a philosopher and a king. Matthew, a tax collector. And Paul was a rabbi and a tent maker. Pretty awesome, isn't it? You get all of those people together to write these about these themes, and there's continuity throughout. They came from different places. Moses was in the wilderness, Jeremiah in a dungeon, Daniel on the hillside and in the palace, Paul inside prison walls, Luke was traveling when he was writing, John was in exile, cast out away from his people on the Isle of Patmos, others and the rigors of military campaigns, they were used of God to deliver the words of God. It was different times. David's was a time of war. Solomon's was a time of peace. When you think of the diversity and the periods of time and all, it makes the Bible and the continuity that we see in the Bible much more miraculous. There were different moods by these writers. Some were in the heights of joy. They were excited about what God was doing in their life. Others were in the depths of despair. And we see their mood without continuity being broken in the Scriptures. It's on three continents the Bible was written: Asia, Africa, and Europe, in three languages: Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. With subject matter involving hundreds of controversial issues. Hundreds of them. The origin of man. The origin of the universe. This Bible tells us everything we need to know about, that we can know. We have a worldview, a completed worldview based upon the Scriptures. The nature of God. We know God. We know about God. We get to know Him better as we spend time in the Word. Miraculous book. The nature of man, his sin, and his redemption, all revealed in the Word of God. And yet there is harmony, there's continuity. The paradise lost in the book of Genesis is the paradise regained in the book of Revelation. The door, the gate to the life, the tree of life is closed in Genesis. It's opened forevermore in Revelation. these themes, things that are mentioned in the beginning, 1,600 years later brought back up and continue that thought out into eternity. It's a miraculous book. Are you starting to sense that it's a miraculous book? You're privileged to have a copy. You're privileged to be able to read the Word of God. It's not always been that way. In the days of the Bible, not everybody had a copy. They went to the synagogues and they would read the Word of God to them. That was their exposure to the Word of God, and we can read it whenever we like. If you talk to the individuals back there in the early days of Christianity, and you said, "How would you like to own a copy of all of the Scriptures?" It would be unbelievable. That's impossible. You can't do that. We're so privileged. If you had individuals in our day, if we just chose 10 writers from different walks of life, all from the same walk of life. Let's say they were all Americans living in the Northeast. And they're all from one generation, they're in one place and one time, they're in one mood and one continent with one language. And we ask them to write about any one of those things. Just write. Don't talk to each other, just write. What would we come up with? A mess, a conglomeration of ideas and isms, probably. Not harmony, not continuity. Brothers and sisters, think of how this book came to us and what it ends up being. It's miraculous. It's miraculous to be able to have such a book, to possess such a treasure. Number six, let me say, why should we believe the Bible? Because of the extent of Bible revelation. So much in one book, from heaven to hell, from eternity past to eternity future. No book covers so much as the Bible, and covers it well, and gives us all of the understanding that we need to form a world view. Where did we come from? Why are we here? Where are we going? Number seven, the subject matter of the Bible. Have you noticed that the Bible deals as freely with the unknown as it does the known? Eternity past. There's no way we could figure it out, but the Bible just spells it out. Just tells us how it was. Israel's future. The Bible expounds upon what's going to happen to Israel all the way to the end of time. The unknowns are discussed in are revealed in the Scripture the same way that the knowns are to us. Things that we can see and hold. We know about angels. How would we know about angels except we read the Word of God and it tells us everything about angels? Number eight, the unprejudiced authority of the Bible. The unprejudiced authority. In spite of the fact that the Bible was penned, not authored by man, but penned by man, in spite of the fact that men wrote these words, it reveals man's sin. It reveals man's weakness. Man is not the hero of this book. Who is? God is the hero of this book. The Lord Jesus Christ reveals him to us. It's obviously a message from God to man rather than a message from man to man. Man didn't do this. Man wouldn't do this. Man couldn't do this book. The unprejudiced authority of the Bible. Number nine, the supreme character of the Bible, or in the Bible. I'm talking about God. The supreme character of the Bible. The Bible supernaturally reveals the character of God in His Son, Jesus Christ. Christ, the living Word, could not be the invention of man because he was physical, yes, but he was also spiritual and supernatural. And so it is with this book, the Bible. Man couldn't do this because man wouldn't know to write these things. He wouldn't have an idea. He couldn't put it together. A story of time that would unfold according to his words, according to his writings, man couldn't do that. So those are nine internal evidences. We believe the Bible is the Word of God because we read it. Does that make sense? The world says, well, that's stupid. The Bible says it's the Word of God. No, it does more than say it's the Word of God. You need to consider, you need to read it. If you read it, you will believe it. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. If you can get somebody to read it and they'll stay with it and read it, they'll start believing it. How many people got saved because somebody gave them a copy of the Word of God and they discovered it to be the very Word of God by reading it? If you have a doubt, read it. Read it. It proves itself. It will be established in your mind that this is the Word of God as you read. Internal evidences. Now that won't satisfy some unsaved people who are blinded by Satan. They'll want to know about some external evidences. Well, are there any external evidences that this is the Word of God? Yes, there are. Number one, scientific accuracy of the Bible. The scientific accuracy of the Bible. Though the scientific discoveries had not been made yet when the Bible was written, there have been many discoveries since the Bible was written, right? None of them, not one of them, contradicts what the Bible says would be. What the Bible describes as how it is. Though the scientific discoveries had not been made, the Bible has never been contradicted by anything discovered discovered to be truth by science. Much of what was doubted in scriptures by those in the early church, much of what was doubted in scriptures has now been proven to be so by science. Science and the Bible just go right parallel, side by side, not contradicting one another, revealing the same truth. The Bible said it would be, and science has proven it so. True science. Evolution is not true science, right? Evolution is a religion. It's faith. The theory of evolution is a theory because it can't be proven. So you have to accept the theory of evolution by faith. I'm talking real science. The Bible was first to proclaim the laws of thermodynamics. The laws of thermodynamics can be quite complicated. The first one has to do with conservation of mass and energy. Did you know it was written in the Bible before the law was ever written? You say, well, where? Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 26. I'll let you read it with me. And we're going to look at Nehemiah and Ecclesiastes as well. Three passages where God tells man what man could not have known until later. But it was written in the book of Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high and behold who hath created these things. That bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by names by the greatness of his might. For that he is strong in power, not one faileth. Not one faileth. What is the first law of thermodynamics? Has to do with the conservation of mass and energy. Did you know that there's no new energy being produced? No new. You say, well, that's not so. There's an energy plant. Well, the only way they make electricity at an energy plant is if they have potential energy and they unleash the energy or change the form of it and it goes out as another type of energy and it can be changed. It accomplishes things and it can be changed from one form to another, but there's no new mass, no new energy. Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 6, now that you're spinning. Nehemiah 9 and verse 6, "Thou, even thou art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all things that are therein, the sea and all that is therein, and thou preservest them all." Thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worship thee. God preserves the things that he made. Let me ask you, do you believe that it's possible that you're drinking the same water molecules that Adam and Eve drank? You see, there's a purifying process. There's a cycle in which water is reprocessed and we get it down fresh from heaven again. Okay, we'll talk about that in just a minute. Ecclesiastes 1:9. Ecclesiastes, when I talk about Ecclesiastes, I always like to say, this is like the owner's manual to our bodies. Written from a human perspective, primarily. Solomon told us how things were from the perspective of the wisest man who ever lived. But man is still man. So don't get your theology out of the book of Ecclesiastes without understanding the context in which it was said. Ecclesiastes 1:9, the thing that hath been, it is that which shall be. How about that? And that which is done is that which shall be done, and there is no new thing under the sun. Okay? The second law of thermodynamics is the one that we like to talk about a whole lot. Does anybody know what that is? You can give it to me in your own words.
The universe is going down.
It's going down. Things are spinning to a state of disorder. If you build a house and do nothing to it, it will eventually rot down. Things are declining. They're not getting better and better and better. They decline. They're corrupt. Because the world in which they are in existence is also corrupt. A baby is born and on his birthday he begins to die. Right? He's headed toward the other end of life where he'll pass off of the scene. Increasing disorder. Romans chapter 8 and verse 20. Romans 8:20. Reveals this. We'll just look at this one passage. What are we talking about? External evidences that the Word of God is the Word of God. Scientific accuracy of the Bible. Things were in the Bible before they were ever discovered by man. Romans chapter 8 and verse 20, we see the premise upon which the second law of thermodynamics is based. It says, "For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the," what? "Bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together unto now." There's a bondage of corruption. When man sinned, destruction and death came on the scene. The earth started to age in the processes that brought us to today started to take place, and we are winding down. We are winding down. Things have a tendency to disorder. Whether it be society or nuclear science, things have a tendency to be in disarray and disorder and corruption. Those truths were revealed in the Bible before they were ever discovered by man and turned into scientific laws. I mentioned the water cycle. Look at Isaiah chapter 55. Wonderful verses here. Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 10. We're looking at external evidences. And we're talking about how science, good and true science, confirms that the Bible is the Word of God because the Bible had it before science had it. Isaiah 55 and verse 10, "For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater." Talks about the cycle, the first part of the cycle, how the waters are formed in the heaven and they come down in snow and in rain and they water the earth and they are used here on the earth. Now go over, if you will, to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Back to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. I'm sorry, I let you let that go. And verse 6. Ecclesiastes 1 verse 6. It says, "The wind goeth toward the south and turneth about unto the north. It whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again according to the circuits. And the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full." How can that be? He talks about the circuits of the wind, the jet stream going around the earth. That's the first part. The Bible said it before science. But we're talking about the water cycle. We said the rivers run to the oceans, but the oceans don't overflow. Why? It was in the Bible before man ever thought these thoughts. Why don't the oceans overflow? One word.
Evaporation.
The waters evaporate. The sun falls on the ocean and the waters evaporate like the ice out here evaporates. It doesn't even have to turn to water to evaporate. It just evaporates into the warm radiance of the sun. Where does it go when it evaporates? Up. What does it do up there? It forms clouds. What do the clouds do when they bunch together and the air temperature changes? They rain back down on the earth, and the water runs and waters the ground and plants and all that, and then it runs into the creeks and rivers and runs back out to the ocean where it is evaporated. It's a cycle, right? In the Bible first. Man didn't understand this, but God did. Job chapter 36, verse 27. Job 36. 27 and 28. "For he maketh small the drops of water, they pour down rain according to the vapor thereof, which the clouds do drop and distill upon man abundantly." The Bible just talks freely about that cycle as if everybody should know. But no, the Bible is revealing these truths even before men would know because of the discoveries of science. There are external evidences that the Bible is true. What shape is the world? Did you know in 1492 when Columbus sailed the oceans blue, there were people with him that thought they might sail off the end of the earth? 1492, that's not that long ago, right? But we learned, right? Explorers taught us. The first person who thought the earth was round was Pythagoras. He lived in the 6th century BC. And he said the earth is round, and people said, nah. They didn't believe him. And down through the centuries, more people started to believe that the earth was round, but they couldn't prove it. Even though they looked at the crescent moon, they couldn't prove it. Until somebody figured out, oh, that's the shadow of the earth on the moon. It's round. And they did all sort of mathematic equations. And now people believe, I think most people believe that the earth is round. Took hundreds of years to everybody to catch up. Catch up. Did you know it was in the scripture all along? Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 22. The Bible tells us that the earth is round. And the Bible was before the 6th century B.C. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 22. Isaiah 40, 22. "It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth." See, good science, as man developed and became more intellectual and observed what was happening in the universe, good science just confirmed that the Bible had those truths all along. How can somebody not believe the Bible? You've got all these internal evidences. You have all of these external evidences now. Let me give you another external evidence. How about historical accuracy? The Bible and the writings of famous qualified historians never, ever, down through the ages, has disagreed. They've been in perfect harmony. When there was a difference of opinion, the Bible was always determined to be right, eventually, with new discoveries. Number three, external evidence, the influence of and publication of the Bible. No book has ever been published in as many languages as this book. You say, well, so? Well, listen to the stats and you think this is pretty significant. The greatest English classic, the Bible has been called that. If every Bible in any considerable city were destroyed, the book could be restored in all its essential parts by going to that city's public library and taking out the little tidbits of Scripture and putting them back together. The Bible's published by itself, but it's published in all kinds of books. Guinness Book of World Records, 1998 edition. Between 1950 and 1960, there were 3,000 Bible translators at work. By the end of 1993, the whole Bible had been translated into 337 languages. 2,062 languages had translations of at least one book into their language. How about the circulation? As of 1804, there were 409 million copies in print. 1932, there were 1.3 billion copies. Estimated 2.5 billion copies by 1975. And the latest stats I could find were 2016. There were 1,500,000 copies of the Scriptures had been printed. And I'm sure that's just gathering statistics. Could be much more than that. In the book, The Cambridge History of the Bible, it says no other book has known anything approaching the consistent circulation of the Bible. It's pretty miraculous when you stop and think of it. Especially when you consider how many people wanted to get rid of it, right? It's indestructible. We'll make that number four. The indestructibility of the Bible. Though written on materials that perish, like papyrus and leather. They have to be copied and recopied hundreds of years by hand. The style, the correctness, the existence did not diminish in spite of that. Compare it with other ancient writings. The manuscript evidence of the Bible is greater than any 10 pieces of classic literature put together. In other words, there are more extant, existing copies, manuscripts of the Bible than any 10 classic writings put together. It's sufficient to ensure that we're reading the words of God as they were inspired. It survived through much persecution, this old book. Many have tried to burn it, to ban it, to otherwise outlaw it, but it's never been done. From the days of the Roman emperors to the present communist countries and dominions. I'll give you three examples. In 303 AD, the Roman emperor Diocletian issued an edict to stop Christians from worshiping and to destroy all their religious writings, the Bible, the Scriptures. Only 25 years later, the Roman emperor Constantine called for 50 copies of the Bible to be prepared at the expense of the government. Voltaire, a French atheist who died in 1778, depicted or predicted that Christianity would be swept from existence and pass into history in 100 years. 50 years after his death, the Geneva Bible Society used a printing press, his printing press, in his house to produce Bibles. That's awesome. On December 24th, 1933, the British government bought a copy of the Codex Sinai. A copy, a manuscript of the New Testament. It was purchased from the Russians for $1 million. On that same day, the first edition of Voltaire's work would sell for 11 cents in a Paris bookshop. Pretty awesome, isn't it? Sinaiticus. I got it out. When Joseph Stalin succeeded Lenin in the late 20s, he was determined to rid Russia and her people of the world of the Word of God. He believed that he could remove the Word even from their minds. There are more believers in Russia now than there have ever been. He was wrong. The Bible says, and how true is the statement, all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grasses. The grasses wither and the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Forever. It's criticized too, the Bible, isn't it? H.L. Hastings was an Adventist, Seventh-day Adventist writer of the 1800s. He says, infidels for 1800 years have been refuting and overthrowing this book, and yet it stands today as solid as a rock. Its circulation increases, and it is more loved and cherished and read today than ever before. Infidels, with all of their assault, make about as much impression on this book as a man with a tack hammer on the pyramids of Egypt. Nice statement. Bernard Ram, a Baptist apologist, says, no other book has been so chopped, knifed, sifted, scrutinized, and vilified. What book on philosophy or religion or psychology has been subject to such a mass attack as the Bible? With such venom and skepticism, with such thoroughness and erudition, that means great learning, upon every chapter, line, and tenet. And yet the Bible is still loved by millions, read by millions, studied by millions. So we have these external evidences. But I want to add a number five. An external evidence that this book is the Word of God. Are you listening? This book changed my life. That's the best evidence I have. This book changed my life. And it will change your life if you read it. And there's nothing wrong with me telling an unsaved person that. Listen, this book changed my life. The message in this book gave me understanding of where I was and where I was headed. And this changed my direction. This brought real joy and happiness and contentment and peace to my life. And it will yours too if you'll read it. Internal evidences, external evidences. Why should I believe the Word of God? Well, you should be armed up now. Locked and loaded, right? Ready to tell them why you should believe the Word of God. There are a lot of reasons to believe the Word of God. Internal evidences that it's true, external evidences that it's true. So in closing, let me remind us, the mind of God is revealed to the mind of man by revelation, inspiration, illumination, preservation. That's what we talked about before, right? Can you say it again? By revelation, inspiration, illumination, preservation. Remember those four words. That's how we got the Bible. How do I know it's the Word of God? Because of the internal evidences that it is, that cannot be refuted. And because of the external evidences and arguments that could be produced. We know it's the Word of God. We know it's the Word of God. My desire in our study is to make you love it more. To make you love it more, we're going to have to talk about some hard things. Please come with an open mind. Please be ready to listen as we proceed in the next weeks. Next week we'll talk more about how the Bible came. Especially next week we'll be looking at terms that we need to be able to understand so that we can have the discussion. And it can be a discussion. I'm not going to ask you to argue with me while I stand here and try to say something, but if you have a question, I want to know and we can talk about it. Because we want to discover truth, right? Our desire is to know the truth. And so as we look for that, you can feel free to ask questions and make your comments. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to share these wonderful truths. Lord, these only rejoice our heart this morning. We see the strength of the Word of God. We see that it is the Word of God. Now, Lord, as we turn to this discussion about how it came to us, Lord, a discussion that could discourage someone, perhaps, I pray that it'll not be so with us. That we would have a new and greater appreciation for the Word of God. And Lord, particularly, I pray concerning the topic of preservation, Father, that we would look for your hand as we look at history. We would look for your dealings with man to preserve the Word of God among believers, not in a miraculous way, but a providential way. And Father, I pray that we would come to the same conclusions. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.